We'll now continue with the scripture reading found in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 18. This can be found on page 13 of your pew Bible. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abraham said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." The word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Father of glory, the Father of the covenant, the Father who has made us your own in that covenant, the Father of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Father too, we would readily confess to you that the language of smoking pots and divided animals and great darkness is a language foreign to our cultural ears and also foreign, Lord, to our spiritual ears. Help me, Lord, this morning to bridge that gap by your grace with these dear people, and help them, Lord, to see and hear of your steadfastness in your covenant toward us, and help them to rejoice that nothing or no one can take the one who has had faith in your Son from your hands. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. I wonder if you have noticed that in the middle part of the journey, we often become discouraged. You know, when you're beginning a journey, you're usually excited about where the journey might end and where it was going to take you, and so you find yourself with a kind of giddiness and a get-up-and-go sort of spirit. And toward the end of the journey, you're always excited as well because you're about ready to arrive at the promised destination. But oftentimes in the middle of the journey, there's a certain discouragement, isn't there? A kind of wondering, are we ever going to get there? Is this road ever going to end? Are we ever going to see the familiar sights and sounds of the longed-for destination? Some of you drive back and forth between here and Austin quite a bit. Some of you particularly who've been in school there or are in school there now, and you know that as you begin that journey, you're excited about the anticipation of arriving in Austin. And yet, as the journey goes on, maybe about the time you get to Waco, you're beginning to think, are we ever going to get there? But then as you begin to arrive down 35 and see the sights and familiar vision of the towers and the stadium, and you begin to arrive in Austin, you know that there's this kind of excitement about arriving again. But oftentimes there's discouragement in the middle part of our journey. And of course, that's true not simply in the physical and literal journeys we take, but it is also true in the inward journeys of our lives, is it not? Sometimes we get discouraged along the way, and we even get lonely. Sometimes we feel dreadfully alone in the pilgrimages in which we have been set in our life. Perhaps you're a high schooler, and high school isn't going the way you wanted it to go. Your social life isn't quite perking along as you had hoped. Or you're in college and you're discovering that life is getting serious and life is getting more difficult. Maybe you're getting toward the end of that journey and you're seeing that what is ahead is not all that attractive. Maybe you're raising young children and you're in that sort of panic and despair of life where it just seems like it takes all that you have to get through the day and to get the last child tucked in at night. Or maybe you're raising teenagers and you're really in despair. Maybe you're in middle age and you have the weight of the world upon you, every financial burden, all of the burdens of your professional life, all of the burdens of a family that's about ready to be grown but not quite grown, and all of the passages yet to go through in those late teenage children. And perhaps middle age is becoming very, very hard for you. Or maybe you're older. And maybe you're discovering that as you're coming to the end, particularly of the journey of this life, you find yourself fearing it. Maybe not fearing death so much, but fearing the process of moving toward the end, fearing what it might mean to be sick and out of control in some ways in your life, and wondering what the future holds. On the pilgrimages of our lives, we often are caught somewhere in the middle of the journey. And often there are times when we feel desperately alone and we feel as if we desperately want God to confirm all of His promises to us. All of those promises we say we have believed since childhood, that God will be with me. And I need to know that again more deeply. Somewhat cynically, but nevertheless true, Arthur Koestler said, "Nature has let us down. God seems to have left the receiver off the hook, and time is running out." And some of us feel that way. Maybe there's a particular circumstance in your life. Maybe there's a trial. Maybe there's a financial difficulty. Maybe there's a season of life where God has you right now that things are not easy. And you wonder if you're going to get to the end of that period. You wonder if you're going to make it. And it sometimes seems to you that God has left the phone off the hook. The silence of God is an awful thing. You know, I know you believe in God. I know that most of you do. There are actually probably very few atheists in the room this morning, although I hope that people who are atheists or would call themselves atheists find their way to our church a lot and come in all kinds of ways. And there may, in fact, be a few of you here this morning, but most of us in the room would probably say we believe in God. But do we believe that God is with me today? Do I believe in the personalness of this God in whom I say I believe? Do you wonder? Are you at a stage in your life when you are wondering whether or not God cares or is involved or is really involved? Or maybe God is just, after all, a kind of picture preference language, a way of describing reality that Christian people like, but it doesn't really bear any true connection to what is, or certainly what is true for you. Some in a slightly different category are in the middle part of some kinds of journeys in your life, and you've actually grown cynical because you've tried God. You've been a believer for many years, perhaps. You believe that Jesus died for my sins and I'm going to heaven, but now what this thing called the covenant is doesn't seem very real to you after all. You seem alone and you fear that God either isn't there or doesn't care after all. And after many years of feeling that way, some of you, not all of you, not by far a majority of you, but some of you are very deeply cynical about the Christian faith. Oh, you smile, you say the right things, Maybe even you usher on Sunday morning or go to a Sunday school class and greet the people at the door and put on your happy Sunday school smile, but inside there is no reality. Or whatever reality there is like a memory more than something you're experiencing today. God is very gracious to his people because he not only brings them into a covenant with him by grace, but he also brings to our lives seasons that you might call covenant renewal. Seasons where God impresses upon us again the truth and the reality of all that his covenant of grace means in our hearts and lives. And therefore, God does not despise our questions. If I could put it to you this way, there is such a thing as covenant doubting. There's such a thing as, within the bonds of the covenant love and grace of God, there's such a thing as actually wondering, is it real for me now? Lord, where are you? Lord, I need you. Lord, I know I'm in the covenant by your grace. I know you've drawn me to yourself, but oh Lord, I need the reminder of that wonderful reality in my heart and life today. This was Abraham's question, and it's ours. Oh, God had spoken to Abraham. You remember, we looked at it a couple weeks ago in Genesis chapter 12. He made a great promise to him, a promise of land. A promise that Abram would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, and a promise that Abram would have descendants. People would come from Abram himself. He would have Israel as a land of descendants, as many people who were his descendants. He would have Christ as the one descendant, the true descendant of Israel, and he would have the church as the spiritual descendants of his own. And yet it appears from the question that Abraham asks at the beginning of Genesis 15 that he didn't quite understand the meaning of all of these promises. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will thou give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. It was common in the ancient Middle East that if you did not have a son or daughter of your own, that you would often adopt one, only if perhaps to make sure that you had someone to bury you when you died. And that's apparently what Abraham has done. He's actually contracted with his fellow Eliezer of Damascus in order to make sure that when he dies, someone will take care of his remains, will clean up his estate, will do all the necessary things for him. But it's clear from his question that he didn't understand the certainty of the promise that Abraham had given him. That Abraham had promised him that he would have many descendants, actual descendants, his own descendants, was a sure promise. But now Abraham was finding himself questioning, how? How is that going to be? Oh Lord, I need to be impressed with the truthfulness of that promise again. I need to hear it. I need to taste it. I need to touch it. I need to feel it. I need to be caught up in this promise, Lord, once again. And what Abraham needed to understand was that the essence of the promise which God made to him, and what you and I need to understand is the essence of the promise that God makes to us, is not that we will have this or that blessing, not that Abraham will have this land or that he will have these descendants. No, the ultimate promise of the covenant to Abraham and to us is God himself. His promise to be utterly faithful to his people. Covenant faithfulness is the substance of all of the covenants of the Bible. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell among you. And every one of the covenants that we see in all of God's Word, beginning with Adam and then through Noah and then through Abraham and then through Moses and David and on into the new covenant, all of the covenants are covenants of God's great promise that he will be our God and he will take us as his people and he will dwell in us and among us. Some would say that the summation really of the whole meaning, the whole message of God's word is God is with us. And so what God promises Abraham is not just land or blessing or descendants. He promises himself. You see this in the very language of chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. He took him outside. The Lord took Abraham outside and said, "Now look toward the heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." One of those beautiful starlit nights in the Colorado Mountains. You've been there. You've seen them. When you think you can see every star in the sky and there's no city lights to blur or confuse the beauty of the stars themselves. "Count them," Abraham says, "so shall your descendants be." He's very understandingly giving Abraham a little word picture. He's showing him what he means with all of the stars. But then he goes on and says this. It says in the text, "Then he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he," God, "reckoned it to him," Abram, "as righteousness." Abram believed in the Lord. And I want you to see that there's two things that are absolutely inseparable here. The promises of God given in his word, and God himself. God discloses himself in his word. In the very words of his word, what we call scripture, this is where we find our Lord. We don't find the certainty of his promises outside of this text. We don't find the certainty of all that God is for us and all that he promises to be for us apart from the words, the covenantal words of scripture. And yet, what is it that he promises us in these words? Himself. Himself. God promises to be ours. If I could put it this way without being blasphemous, God promises that we will be able to possess him. Just as he possesses us in the covenant, the promise of God is that we will possess him. And so we often say that you cannot know the Lord of the Word without knowing the Word of the Lord. You need the Word of the Lord in Scripture, in the covenantal words of the Bible, in order to know the Lord of the Word. There is no way you can separate them. And what God is saying to Abram is that the fundamental thing in life is not just to believe that God is, but that in his covenant, he is for me. And the promise, therefore, for us all is that we are to have faith, not just that God exists, but that he exists personally as a personal God, and that he wishes fellowship with me, and that he wishes to guarantee me in, and here must I must say it, in our experience, the reality of his covenant fellowship. It is our prize. It is our privilege. It is our inheritance. God is our inheritance. That's what the covenants of the Bible mean. And he is utterly and completely personal. You know, without grasping what I've just said, which may seem like such a simple and obvious thing that it hardly needs saying, but without grasping it, we're on the road to cynicism that I was speaking of a few moments ago. Why do I say that? Because without grasping the personalness of God to us in the covenant, we inevitably slip back into a mode of trusting ourselves for our relationship with him. Follow me now. And I think you heard this a couple of weeks ago. The covenant is unilateral. God initiates the covenant. Remember I said that 2 weeks ago? It's God who begins the covenant with us. It is God who finds us when we were lost. It is God who moves toward us in his covenant of grace. The covenant is dependent not upon anything you do for God, anything you are before him. It is a covenant begun by his initiating, sovereign, merciful grace. But if God in that covenant is not personal and real to you, then inevitably what happens is that you begin to think as a deal maker with God again. Lord, I got to make a deal with you so you stay close to me. Lord, I got to do something for you so you'll come through for me in this situation over here. Lord, if I'm honest with you in my business, will you please be good to my kids and raise them so they believe in you? And we begin to make deals with God again. Do you know what the Apostle Paul called that? He called it, or we call it, as we reflect upon what the Apostle said, the Galatian problem. This is exactly what the believers in Galatia sought to do. The Christian church that was in the middle of what we call Turkey today, Paul writes them that letter that we call the letter of Galatians, and in it he reflects on the covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is totally in the background of that letter to the Galatians. And he says to them in chapter 3, verse 3 of Galatians, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And Paul is establishing an absolute antithesis, a total opposite, between the principle of faith and the principle of works. And in doing so, he draws from the life of Abraham. His point is that Abraham is the father of all of those who live by the principle of faith in God's covenant, sovereign, graceful move toward us, and don't live by the wits of their own efforts to please God. And what Paul is saying in Galatians, and what we need to declare again and again in the company of God's people, is that there is inevitably a slippage in our lives, again and again. We need to keep hearing the gospel of God's sovereign goodness moving toward us, because we are inevitably moving away from it in our human natures, and we are inevitably trying to find some ground for me to stand upon whereby I can say to God, "I am pleasing you, am I not? Therefore, I deserve what you're giving me, don't I?" And Paul calls these people fools. And he says in Galatians 3, verse 7, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham." And it is faith that must be cultivated in us again, just as it must be cultivated in Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He had faith, and on the basis of that faith, faith was the instrumentality by which Abraham came to receive all of the mercies of the covenant. His faith didn't save him. You know, sometimes we say that, we're saved by faith. Well, that's true, but it's true if we mean it in a certain way. Namely, faith is the instrumentality by which I lay hold of the enormity of the promises of God. But we must be careful that we don't turn faith itself into some kind of Galatian work. Do you understand what I mean? That may sound a little bit strange, but it's really true. We even try and say, "My faith merits something from God." Your faith merits nothing. Your faith is simply the door handle into the room where the covenant of grace is sovereignly bestowed upon you. And in Galatians 3:29, Paul says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." We're heirs not by virtue of anything we do, anything that we are, any standing we have before God. We're heirs according to the irrevocable, utterly trustworthy promise that God has not only given to us, but he gave to Abraham generations ago. And that's why if we trust in God, if we have faith in God as Abraham did, we are called heirs, sons and daughters of Abraham. We're Abraham's children if we believe. But if we are Abraham's children when we believe, and if we make sure again and again, as best we can with God's help and grace, that we're not standing on any ground of our own making in order to please God, even if all that is true, we will inevitably be like Abraham in that we will need reassurance. We will need covenant renewal. In fact, especially if we take no stand on our own ground, if there is no works that I can do for God, if even my faith I do not see as something which in and of itself intrinsically pleases God, then again and again I need the fresh breezes of the reminder of God's covenant love. Don't I? I need to be reminded, experientially, if you will. I need to be reminded in the depths of my being that it's true when God says, I am your God. You are my people. You are mine. And I dwell among you. And so God gives to Abram what he longs for. He gives him the most wonderful sign possible. Now, this sign that he gives him in Genesis 15 is culturally remote to us. This business of animals cut in two and a smoking, blazing column of fire, some kind of fire pot walking between the animals. And it's very odd, the darkness. It's very different. But I pray that you will see in just the next couple of minutes the deep meaning of it. Because it is the guarantee of the Lord himself that the covenant that he makes with us cannot ever be broken. In the ancient Near East, when two parties made a contract or a covenant with each other, it was customary to cut animals in two halves. And then the two parties of the covenant would together walk between the two halves. And this would signify this, that the two parties really were saying, we belong together as the two halves of these animals belong together. We really belong together in this covenant. You see this in the actual language, say, of verse 18, where it says that they cut a covenant. God makes a covenant, but the actual word there is he cuts a covenant by cutting these animals in half. But there's another thing. When the two parties would walk through the two halves of the animals rent asunder, they would actually be saying, may it be done to us as it has been done to these animals if we, either one of us, fail to keep the covenant that we have just agreed upon. It is what you could call a self-maledictory oath that would be taken by the parties of the covenant. They were actually saying, as they walked through these two halves, they were saying, rend me apart, cut me in half, cause me to actually be rent asunder and lose my life. May my lifeblood be spilt if I, in fact, fail to keep this covenant. Now, as a sign of the contract or of the covenant, that may seem strange. But I would propose to you that maybe it's no more strange than flying up ceremonies or initiation ceremonies or wearing pins of demonstrating your loyalty to a certain fraternity or wearing a gold band around the third finger of your left hand. God tells Abraham to bring animals, a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. He cuts the three animals, but not the birds, in half. And toward the evening, it says that a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And in his sleep, verse 12, it says, terror and great darkness fell upon him. A sense of the profound awe and even fear at what God was going to do. And God reiterates his promise that Abraham's descendants will have the land. And then, God, in the image of this smoking fiery pot, in the somber darkness between the bloody halves of the animals, God walks between the two parts of the animals alone. He does not take Abram to walk with him. What is he doing? God is declaring his faithfulness to Abraham by taking this solemn oath. He's saying, may I be broken in two if I am unfaithful to you. He's saying, may I be rent asunder. Do you grab that? Do you understand the significance of that? Does it grasp you that God of all the universe is saying, tear me apart if I am ever unfaithful to you, Abraham, or to any of your descendants who, like you, believe in me by faith. Tear me apart and rip me asunder if ever once I fail to live up to the covenant I am making with you this day. And God has never broken that covenant to be faithful to us. Never, never once. But we have. Haven't we? Again and again and again we've been unfaithful to Him. Again and again and again we've turned each one to his own way, as the book of Isaiah puts it. Again and again each one of us has turned in our rebellion against God and said, "Oh God, I know you're true. I know you're there. I know you've loved me with a covenant love. But oh Lord, I'm going to do my own thing in my own way in this instance. This is my area. I'm going to do what I want to do here." And our rebellion against God is utterly contrary to the covenant that He has made with us. Our sin is totally irrational in light of the enormity of what God has done for us. That's why C.S. Lewis calls sin temporary insanity. Because it is looking at all that is true about my life, all that is true about the enormity and wonder of the covenant that God has made with me, and it's saying, "I don't care." And men and women, if you have not been honest with yourself and said that you do not see rising up in your own heart that continual wellspring of rebellion against God, then you are not being honest with your own heart. For I know my own heart, and I know your heart, and you, like me, are a willful sinner who is seeking again and again to define the terms of my own relationship with God, to give my own definition to the covenant, to have God on my terms. And it is me who should have walked through those halves. But as it were in the person of Abraham, God stops me and says, "No." And He Himself walks through them. And because He walked through them, only God can take upon Himself the punishment for our breaking the covenant. He took the self-maledictory oath upon Himself. He swore an oath that can never be broken. "May it be done to me as it is done to these animals. If either one of us ever breaks the covenant, God never broke it, but we did, and it is done to God what deserves to be done to us at the cross, isn't it?" Christ in our place on the cross of Calvary is ripped apart for us. Jesus Christ is torn asunder on Calvary's cross, taking the punishment that we deserve. And so God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, dear friends, how faithful God is to us. God declared His faithfulness to us by Christ's being broken for us on the cross. The terror and the great darkness that fell over that smoking pot in Abraham's dreamlike vision, that terror and that darkness fell over Jesus Christ. And from the third hour to the sixth hour, He was plunged into the depths of the covenant darkness, the darkness that comes from knowing that He was going to be ripped apart as the sanction due the covenant breaker. Look at it this way. Look at it this way. Stop. New thought. Think. You're Jesus, and you're a boy or a young man, and you're reading Genesis 15. And you come to this place, and you see these words about terror and darkness. And you see that God alone walks through the halves of the animals. And you say, "God alone is walking through the animal parts. What about Abraham?" And it dawns on the humanness of Jesus' conscience that he was the one of whom this speaks. And he is the one who bears the covenant curse. Has God really left the phone off the hook? He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Paul's argument in that sentence I just said from Romans 8 is what is called an offertory argument. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. What it means is, if God gave us the greatest thing, if God himself in the person of his son is willing to say the self-maledictory oath, and if God himself in the person of his son is willing to walk through all the terror and the darkness of separation from God, his father, and if the father separates himself from the beloved son and the son is torn aside for our sin, then the question, the only logical question in the middle of your journey is, oh Lord, oh Lord, how is it that you were with me? And the answer is from the words of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What can break hold of the promise of the covenant? Can death, can life, can spiritual forces, can future events or past events, can an abusive childhood, can an alcoholic parent, can the desperate loneliness I feel now at age 65 when my partner of 40 years has been taken from me, can this sickness that has come upon me, this dreaded disease that I know not the outcome concerning, can anything separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? The answer is no, no, no. If God be for us, who can be against us? His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And so we say, in the words of Isaiah, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Some of you believe you're in a period in the middle of the journey, and you may even feel a terror of a great darkness around you. But you need to know that the terror and the darkness that you really should fear is that which the Son of God experienced on your behalf. And you, like Abraham, should therefore have your faith renewed and taste afresh the sweetness of the promise of the covenant, and know, in the words of the author of Hebrews, quoting the Lord himself, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No, never, 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 never.